Well, good morning, everybody. It's a great joy to be with you once more, and I would like to thank you so much for inviting Sally and myself to come back and share in this partnership conference. It's also a special thrill to be sharing with Mike Neville, and I was tremendously encouraged by the way things got off to such a good start last night. And I trust that we shall all continue to pray during this week that the Lord will use these studies to bless all of us. Now, you've asked me to talk to you about the book of Revelation. And of course, that's a very dangerous thing to ask me to do, because it's obvious that those who asked me have not been reading their Saint Augustine, who said, "Beware of mathematicians and all those who utter empty prophecies." And if you suffered at school with logarithms, as I suspect most of you did, you probably weren't told at school that John Napier, who invented logarithms, predicted in 1688 that the Lord Jesus would return in 1700. And his book on the Revelation ran through 23 editions before 1700. So you see, the mathematicians haven't got exactly a very good track record in this particular area, and I therefore start at an extreme disadvantage. So please do have pity upon me. I acknowledge, of course, right away, indebtedness to many people and many books. I've been trying off and on to think about the book of Revelation for over 30 years, and to go through all that list of books would take a very long time. I am greatly indebted to others, but particularly to my friend David Gooding, with whom I spent last summer working intensively on the book of Revelation from morning to night for a period of a solid 2 weeks. And those 2 weeks were two of the most profitable weeks of my life. So I have a great debt I owe to him for spending that time. And my objective is simply to share what little I have learned in the hope that it might be an encouragement to you. Now, the book of Revelation as a book has been somewhat neglected, and the reasons for that are not too far to seek. First of all, the language and the imagery of the book are unfamiliar to many of us and rather difficult. Secondly, there seems to be an unending stream of different interpretations. Equally godly Christians come to different conclusions. The less godly Christians fight about those conclusions and make themselves and the book of Revelation look laughable in the world. And the third reason people tend to neglect this book is that it's become a bit of a playground of the backstreet sects, and therefore is viewed by many people with great suspicion. But you know, that is a tremendous pity. It's the only book in the Bible that tells us that we're blessed if we read it, which I find enormously encouraging, because it doesn't say we're blessed if we understand it. It says we're blessed if we read it. And I trust that at least this week will serve to help us perhaps to read it with a bit more interest. And I shall be handing out pieces of paper, all of which have to do simply with its content and reading it. Secondly, the book is completely full of singing. Every so often, we break off to sing with the angels, with the living creatures, packed with praise and worship of God. It would be a great pity, therefore, if we came out of our study fighting with one another about it. We've obviously missed the point if we do that. We're meant to come out of it singing and praising God with all of our heart. It is meant to be a book that promotes our worship. The book itself says that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So it claims to be a revelation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we should expect, should we not, that when we finished it, we know more about Jesus Christ than we did when we started. It's meant to reveal him, to tell us more about him. The actual word in the original language is apocalypse. And in one sense, the book of Revelation belongs to the apocalypses. Between 200 BC and 100 AD, there was a collection of Jewish books called the Jewish Apocalypses, like the Apocalypses of Ezra, the book of Baruch, and the Assumption of Moses. And in these books, we read that God in his sovereignty has got to intervene catastrophically to sort out the evil that's in the world. And in particular, the evil of persecution of the saints. These apocalypses are usually full of all kinds of symbolism, some of it exceedingly bizarre. Visions of angels, monsters, demons. And the basic idea is that against God there are all these evil forces, and they will only be put down when God himself intervenes catastrophically and puts down evil, and then the saints will be vindicated. That's the general type of the literature, apocalyptic literature. But we should observe right away that the book of Revelation distinguishes itself from this literature in two very important features. Perhaps three, if I just mention the fact that the book of Revelation, its language is very much more restrained than some of the extremes you read in the other literature. But the two main things are these. And I just want to, at the beginning, get one or two generalities dealt with, and you can pursue them, of course, in all manner of commentaries and Bible dictionaries. But the two things are these. One, the book is not pseudonymous. In the other apocalypses, often the name of some famous person from the past, like Ezra or Enoch, was taken and used to give some sort of authority to the book. But here it is the Apostle John. The name of the writer contemporary is given. And the second thing is, this book claims to be an inspired revelation of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it has the strongest assertion of divine inspiration that we find anywhere in Scripture. It begins with a solemn assertion and ends saying that woe betide the person who adds to it or removes from it. There is a tremendous claim to be the inspired word of the risen Christ. When we come to the questions that are often asked as to authorship and date, I would refer you to the commentaries if you want to pursue them. I just want to mention that right from the very beginning, or not quite from the beginning perhaps, the traditional view is that John wrote it, and that is the view that I myself hold, although I do not claim to be an expert theologian. The arguments grew then against John's authorship. Various reasons were given. The language is so different from the language of the fourth gospel, although that, I believe, scholars tell me, has been very exaggerated, that difference. And secondly, the content of the book has sometimes given rise to a dispute, as we even know today. And for example, the early church fathers appeared to believe that John was teaching that Christ would come back and reign on this earth. That didn't please people in about the 3rd century from the Alexandrian school. And so they said it wasn't written by John. It was written by John's arch enemy. And then, of course, when Christianity became the state religion, the middle parts of the book, which seems to be very much God warring against the state, was not liked by many prominent Christian leaders. And so there have been disputes all down through the centuries, often to do with the content of the book. But as I say, have a look at the New Bible Dictionary and have a look at the commentaries, and you can pursue that to your heart's content. As to when it was written, it is obvious from the background of the book that there is some persecution going on. For example, a Christian called Antipas has been killed, so we are told in chapter 2. And the traditional date of the book is placed in the time of Domitian, 81 to 96, and Domitian persecuted the Christians in 95. Other people feel it was earlier, perhaps during the time of Nero. Remember the great fire of Rome in 64. But when you look at the book itself, as many people have pointed out, there doesn't seem to be too much persecution in the beginning bit, the historical bit about the seven churches. In fact, most of the persecution there is not from the Romans at all. It's from Jews who are against the Christians. And it has often been pointed out that nothing in contemporary history then is of the scale and proportion of the kind of persecution that is described in the middle part of the book. So there was some persecution, obviously. The book has very much in its background massive persecution. But there are still ongoing arguments as to the date. Now we come to the question of what does the book mean? And here there are so many different possibilities, aren't there? Remember what Luther said about it. It means what every man gives it from his spirit. Every man thinks of it what his spirit imparts. That was Luther's view. But as you look historically, you'll see that there are basically four major views. And again, this is something you can pursue. I'm just going to mention them and very little more than that. There are four major views. First of all, there are the preterists. Preteritum is Latin for what has gone by, and they believe that everything in the book of Revelation belongs essentially to John's time. It's gone by, it's finished. And many liberal scholars adhere to that view. Then, at the opposite end, there are the futurists, who believe that the most of the book, chapter 4 onwards, is discussing the future, the events surrounding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. To put it slightly technically, it's concerned with the time of the end. A notion that goes back to the prophet Daniel, when he sees down the tunnel of time to the time when the Hellenists were persecuting the Jews terribly, and sees through that to the very time of the end, as he calls it, when there would be a severe persecution. And it mentions various bits of time, which are very famous. Time, and half a times, 3.5 times. And the futurist school would say, well, the book of Revelation is talking about a similar thing in its chapter 11 and 12. So the preterists, it's all past. The futurists, the most of its future. The historicists, they take an in-between view. That is, that the book is describing the run of history between Christ's first coming and his second coming, and perhaps a bit beyond that, steadily throughout history. And then the idealists say, it's not really got to do with history at all. It's got to do with the timeless eternal principles, the battle between good and evil. Doesn't matter when it's talking about, what matters is what it is talking about. It's talking about the tremendous battle, the problem of good and evil, and the war between good and evil, and the ultimate triumph of God and of his people. Now, all of these views are open to criticism, and you could read libraries full of books on them. The preterists do not take seriously the fact that the book claims to be a prophecy. So for anybody convinced of the inspiration of Scripture, that isn't an option. The book itself claims to be a prophecy. The preterists, of course, relate it to its history, and that's a good thing. The futurists are in the opposite danger, taking it so much as a prophecy that they do not relate it to the contemporary events in the time of John. And it clearly must have had, and did have, a tremendous meaning for Christians at the time in which the book was written. The historicists, who identify all kinds of things in it, like the fall of Rome, the wars of the Turks, the Reformation, Napoleon, and everybody else, tend, like many others, of course, not to agree among themselves. It's very difficult to pin this kind of thing down. And the idealists, or the poetic view, perhaps don't take too seriously the historical dimension to it. What is the answer? What do I believe? Well, I'm not going to tell you at the moment. Because there are prior things to be done before we start discussing which view or what view. And the prior thing to be done is to come to this book as a book of Scripture and to see whether it coheres within itself. Does it make sense within itself? Is there a thought flow, or is it just simply a lot of haphazard writings come together in a very arbitrary fashion? But of course, I am convinced of the inspiration of Scripture. And therefore, I am convinced that what we need to do, first of all, is to find out what the book says before we try to find out what it means. And often, I think, a lot of the difficulties arise, and the fighting arises, and the heat and emotion arises, simply because we do not take enough time to investigate exactly what the book is saying, how it's saying it, and how it gets from the beginning to the ending. And so that is our task this week, to have a look at it, to see what it says, and then to try and understand its application then and its application for us. And I trust that it will be your prayer and my prayer that by the time the week is finished, we won't be fighting each other and what it means. We'll be praising God for what it says. Aristotle said, a good book has a beginning and a middle and an ending. And I suspect you're like me, that if you pick up a detective novel, you have an awful temptation to look at the end to see how it all finishes up. And then, of course, you spoil it, don't you, for yourself. But it will help us if we look at the beginning and the ending of the book of Revelation, to see where it starts and to see where it's going. Let's read then in the first chapter, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. By definition, in every book of Scripture, what it says about God is of primary importance. And right at the beginning of the book of Revelation, we notice something very unusual indeed, an eye-catching statement which you would not logically expect. I've read it twice to you because it comes twice. Grace and peace, verse 4b, to you from him who is, and who was, and who, what would you expect? Who shall be, of course. But it doesn't say who shall be. It says, very oddly, and who is to come. Notice it re-emphasized in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come. What does the writer mean about God who is to come? We know what it means that God was and is and evermore shall be. But what is this statement about a God who is to come? So that's the first thing I would observe. Now look at the end of the book, where we discover an emphasis on coming. 22:7, behold, I come quickly. 22:12, behold, I come quickly. 22:20, yes, I come quickly. So at the beginning of the book, we have emphasized to us God comes. And at the end of the book, we have got the idea of coming, the Lord Jesus coming. So the root idea at the very beginning, emphasized at the end, is the notion of God who comes. Now this idea has its origins in the Old Testament. And it's worth teasing it out and looking up some of the references. Psalm 50 verse 3, our God comes and does not keep silence. A fire devours before him. Psalm 76:13. For he comes, that is Jehovah, comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Psalm 98 verse 9. You may want just to note down the references and look them up later, because I'll be giving you loads of scripture from all over the Bible consistent with what we heard last night. Isaiah 26:21. For behold, Jehovah God comes forth out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Isaiah 30:27. Behold, the name of Jehovah comes from far, burning in his anger. Micah 1:3. For behold, Jehovah comes forth out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Now, if we ask ourselves, these verses in Old Testament that talk about God coming, what are they speaking about? In what context they occur? You'll find the context is the same in practically every place. In the Psalms, and in that group of Psalms, around 96, the psalmist is wrestling with that basic of all human problems. Why does evil apparently triumph? And if God is all-powerful and all-good, why doesn't he do something about it? You know the old argument, don't you? We meet it on the street practically every day. If God is all good, then he can't be all powerful, because if he was all powerful, he'd do something about evil. And if God is all powerful, then he can't be all good, because he's not doing anything about it. And he would if he were good. And it's a problem that affects every human heart. I don't know, but you may be sitting here this morning with an aching heart, crying like many believers have cried throughout the centuries, oh God, how long? We shall find that cry in the Psalms in this context. We shall find it in the book of Revelation. Oh God, how long is it going to go on? And right away, you see, we are in the realm of real life. This brings it straight down to earth. The very first words almost of this book bring us into a situation where for centuries people have had huge question marks in their head and in their heart and agonized. Isn't God going to do something? And the answer that's given in Scripture is that God is going to come. God is going to come. And when that was announced in the Old Testament, the trees clapped their hands. And there was enormous rejoicing of the whole of creation, because God was going to come to judge. You know, when you talk about judgment these days, people don't always rejoice and clap their hands, do they? Because they don't like the idea of a God who judges. But you see, rightly understood, if God doesn't eventually intervene and do something, how could we possibly believe in the end in a God of love and justice? It is the fact that the intervention of God to put down evil is something that should cause our hearts to rejoice. We believe in a God who takes evil seriously and eventually will deal with it. And the psalmist cried, "How long, O God, shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme your name forever? How long, O God, will you hide yourself forever? Return, O God, how long? How long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph?" We find that in Revelation 6, verse 9. The saints under the altar crying, "How long, O Master? Holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And so God is going to come. But what does it mean God will come? How do you imagine it? In what sense is God going to come? Has he already come? And of course you see that between the two citations of this statement in Revelation 1, there is a third statement about coming, isn't there? Let's go back to it. Revelation chapter 1. This beautiful praise in verse 5. "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. If you ask the book of Revelation, how is God going to come? The answer will be, look, do you remember the one who was crucified? He's going to come. He's going to come. Every eye is going to see him. Even those who pierced him and all the peoples of the earth are going to mourn because of him. Jesus will come. And that's repeated again and again in the last chapter, isn't it? This increasing expectation at the end of chapter 22. "I am coming soon," he says. "I'm coming soon." And the whole church responds, "Yes, Lord Jesus, come." Is that how we feel this morning? What is your view of the future? What is beating in your heart? Is there an expectation of the Lord Jesus coming? Oh, what a crucially important doctrine of the Christian faith this is. I want to just stand back from it a little moment, because it's at the beginning of the book of Revelation, it's at the end of the book of Revelation, it forms the framework, and you can sense that the expectation has risen from the beginning to the end. The whole church is calling, "Lord Jesus, come!" And if we're not calling that this morning, perhaps it's because we need to study the book of Revelation. Central expectation of Old Testament was the coming of Messiah. If you remove that, you haven't got very much left, have you? And then the claims of our Lord Jesus. Let's just go over them. This is familiar ground, I'm sure, but because the whole doctrine of the coming of the Lord has been so twisted and distorted, perhaps it's a good thing on times to remind ourselves of the fundamental claims. Because this wasn't the invention of the early Christians. The Lord himself claimed that he would return. Think, for example, of that parable he told in Luke chapter 19, a very important parable on this particular topic, when they were supposing that the kingdom of God was about to appear. In one sense, it was already there, of course, because the king was there calling people to repent and follow him. But evidently, there's another dimension. Verse 11, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return." And so he introduces the idea of himself going away and returning. In John chapter 14, privately to his disciples, he says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, because I'm going away, I come again and will receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. What a fantastic expectation that is. This is what heaven is, to be where Jesus is, to receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. To be where he is. That was privately to the disciples in the upper room, but publicly to his accusers. You remember in Matthew 26:63, when the high priest said, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, you have said, you're right. Nevertheless, I say to you, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? He's worthy of death. Do you know they crucified the Lord Jesus for claiming to come again? We forget that very quickly. It is a central claim of the Christian gospel. It was when the Lord Jesus said that he was the figure seen by Daniel in his book in chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, said Daniel, verse 13, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man, and he came near unto the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion, glory, a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I'm that person, said Jesus. Blasphemy, said the high priest. Crucify him, said the crowd. And for it he died. Oh no, we don't apologize for the claim that Jesus is coming again. If he gave his life for it, the least we can do is to make it clear to folks around. It was, in the first century at least, an integral part of the Christian gospel. Paul, so we understand, had a 3-week mission in Thessalonica, at least if some of the scholars have it correctly. He was only there 3 weeks. And yet, as he described their conversion, it's described in very interesting terms for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And obviously the Lord had worked among them very impressively, because verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. What a fantastic thing that would be if it were true of me and you. Our faith in God is known everywhere. Well, how's that? Therefore we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Notice those ingredients in a first century conversion. Firstly, turning to God from idols. There's a turn, there's a repentance, there's a conversion. And then to serve the living and the true God. But not only to serve, to wait. Some early Christians got it into their heads that all they had to do, of course, was wait and not bother serving. Please notice the balance. To serve and to wait. So those 3 ingredients in a first century conversion. But then people ask, well, yes, the claim is there. Jesus is coming. But what does it mean he's coming? Doesn't he come to me every time when I'm studying his word and praying? I sense the very presence of the Lord. Well, of course he does. Promised it to the disciples, didn't he? The New Testament uses this word coming in many senses. Like the other big words of Scripture, there are many big words which have a whole spectrum of meaning, and the word coming is one of them. Let me give you an example. John 14:22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what is come to pass that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Next verse, Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So there's the word come, said of Father and Son coming to make their abode in my personality. It has been often pointed out, and perhaps is worth pointing out again. John 14 talks about the Lord coming to receive us to himself in the first part. In the second part, it talks about him coming to make an increasingly bigger abode in our hearts. And sometimes we're more enthusiastic about the first one than the second. So the Lord comes to us. If we obey his commandments, he said, if a man loves me, he'll keep my word, my Father will love him, and there'll be an increasing depth of personal relationship. The Lord comes in another sense, in the sense of judging a church or an individual. Notice the book of Revelation itself, talking about the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. We discover there a very clear example of this. Remember the height from which you have fallen, repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. So God, the Lord Jesus, is saying he's going to come to that church and wipe out its witness. So there is a sense in which he comes. But these are not the only senses. Coming on the clouds of heaven, how's that to be understood? Well, I remember in my student days reading a book by J.A.T. Robinson called That I Can't Believe, who says, in my circle of friends, I don't know anybody who believes that Jesus literally would come again. That shows he had a very limited circle of friends, it seems to me. So there is a sense in which he comes. But these are not the only senses. Coming on the clouds of heaven, how's that to be understood? Well, I remember in my student days reading a book by J.A.T. Robinson called That I Can't Believe, who says, in my circle of friends, I don't know anybody who believes that Jesus literally would come again. That shows he had a very limited circle of friends, it seems to me. And of course, that kind of view goes along with the view of many Orthodox Jews, like some of my friends in Israel. I remember talking to a leading Bible scholar and asked him, what about the coming of Messiah? And he said, oh, it's simply a figurative expression. It means that Israel would keep the law, perhaps all for one day, and then that will be, in that sense, the Messiah come, the Messianic age will dawn. But that view is not open to us, because Luke, the historian, has told us about a very important event in the life of our Lord Jesus that puts this matter beyond any shadow of possibility of doubt. At the beginning of the book of Acts, something happens for a reason, and it's the ascension. And I just want to refer to that because this is a doctrine that is attacked. It's often attacked in the name of science. How could you possibly believe that Jesus literally ascended against the force of gravity and all the rest of it and went up and up and up and up? Surely this is a primitive, pre-scientific three-decker view of the universe. Well, I just happen to be a scientist. I don't think it's a primitive, pre-scientific view of the universe. Indeed, if you look what Luke says, he doesn't say Jesus went up and up and up and up and up and up. It says he went up and a cloud received him from their sight. And Luke, the historian, very interestingly, emphasizes five times over the thing that's usually denied. Curious, isn't it? He emphasizes the visual nature of it. Just look at the verses, because they are very important. Acts 1, verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. Visual comment 1. And a cloud hid him from their sight. Visual comment 2. They were looking, visual comment 3, intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Number 4. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you have seen him, 5, go into heaven. You would almost think Luke was trying to get across the notion that it was literal and visual, wouldn't you? 5 times over. Luke the historian, incidentally, he wasn't only a historian, he was a scientist because he was a medic, wasn't he? Probably trained in the best medical school in Alexandria, perfectly acquainted with the science of the day. He was no fool. And he tells us that the Lord Jesus literally arose, went up, and then disappeared. Now, of course, a lot could be said about the ascension, and I'm not going to do it at the moment. I simply want to observe what the point of it was. Because, you see, the Lord Jesus had been appearing and disappearing over a period of 40 days. And he could have just permanently disappeared, but he didn't. He ascended. Something special happened, and then they didn't see him anymore. And the reason is given, so that it shouldn't be mistaken. This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way as you saw him go. That's the point of the ascension. It's a thought model to help us imagine the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is, said here by these two men in white. They saw him go literally and visually. He will return literally and visually. That's the whole point of it. Of course, it is a literal event that has a symbolic meaning. We shouldn't therefore say that it is simply a symbolic event. Many symbols are physical. I wear one on my left hand, and you all know what it means. It's a physical symbol. Just as when our Queen ascended the throne, and you're trying to explain it to a child, and the child says, well, what do you mean, Mummy, ascended the throne? Do you mean she climbed up into a rickety old chair somewhere? Well, do you or don't you? Well, there is a chair somewhere, isn't there? But it's more than that. There's a physical movement of the Queen above her people onto the throne, which symbolizes the fact that she takes over the power and the sovereignty. So the physical ascension has got a symbolic meaning. It carries a symbolic meaning on top of it that doesn't deny its physical nature. In fact, the symbolic meaning is dependent on the physical in order to help us to grasp it, that the Lord went above and is above and is sovereign Lord and is King. Once that had been demonstrated, he disappeared into the other world by mechanisms unknown to science. I hope someday we'll find out a little bit about it, because there's an exciting new world coming, as we heard last night. The Bible is not Greek philosophy, thank God, nor is it scholastic philosophy, teaching that matter is evil, and so the truly spiritual state is to be as far removed as matter as possible. There is to be a literal and physical return. There is to be a physical resurrection. Some people get slightly embarrassed by that, and they say, oh, but look, we're raised a spiritual body. Well, yes, we are. Paul says so. But the adjective spiritual doesn't mean it's non-physical. If I said to you that Fred Smith was a spiritual man, would you deduce that he was non-physical? Well, of course not. That's a confusion of language. It's a spiritual body. It's a different kind of body. But please, it's a body connected to the previous one, according to Paul, in some sense. 1 Corinthians 15. A physical. There are going to be new heavens and a new earth. God, well, we heard it last night, didn't we? But forgive me, Mike, if I repeat it. God invented matter. He thinks it's good. It's been damaged by evil and sin, but there's a new world coming. A new heaven and a new earth. If the Bible were simply Greek philosophy, you would expect it to end by the new Jerusalem whizzing away from earth as fast as it could possibly go into some nirvana somewhere. But it isn't. Actually, you read at the end of the book of Revelation that the New Jerusalem is coming down to earth from heaven. The movement is in the exact opposite direction. So then, what are we saying? We're saying that the Lord physically ascended, and that's a thought model for his return, so that we grasp that above and beyond all the comings of the Lord to us in our devotions and in the crises of life and to judge the churches, overarching and way beyond all that, he's going to come in space and time and history. Literally, this world has not heard the last of Jesus Christ. They kicked him out when he was here first time. And this world need not think it's heard the last of him. He will return. Of course, the minute you mention this, immediately people start saying, well, when's he going to come? That's a dangerous question, isn't it? In fact, the Lord Jesus pointed out to his disciples it was dangerous, because when they asked him in the Olivet Discourse, he said, take heed that no man lead you astray. That was his first answer to that question. Take heed that no man lead you astray. And yet the Lord gave various signs so that they shouldn't be deceived, and pointed out that there are various things have got to happen. But the interesting thing in the book of Revelation is that that is not the emphasis which you meet. And because this is an emphasis right at the beginning, and we're dealing with beginnings and endings and trying to get a framework, look at the emphasis that comes in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Revelation 22, now going to the end of the book. Revelation 22. And this time in verse 10, then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. 22:12, behold, I am coming soon. 22:20, yes, I'm coming soon. Well, we wouldn't have read the book many times until we noticed that, would we? There is a tremendous emphasis on the soonness of it. That gave rise to certain difficulties in people's minds. For example, in 2 Peter, he brings up a contemporary objection. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, where's the promise of his coming? From the days the fathers fell asleep, things continue as they were till the very beginning of creation. And then Peter begins to describe that God's way of looking at time is not quite the same as ours. A day with him is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He can telescope and microscope time. So what are we going to think about this? Well, I think, and again, it's only my personal view, and I share it in case it might help some of you, that John himself helps us in his chapter 21, in his gospel. John 21:21. When Peter saw him, that is John, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? Bit of an ambiguity there, isn't there? The Lord said it deliberately, so I presume it's a deliberate ambiguity. And I think it's an important and a very practical ambiguity too. God's view of time, first of all, is not our view. The New Testament talks about these are now the last days. In fact, John himself says it's the last hour. Why? 2,000 years have passed since then, and Jesus has not yet returned. But a moment's thought, I think, will show us that there are two speeds at which we approach the coming of the Lord. There's my own lifespan speed. That's very fast, and the older we get, the more we realize it, that we're rushing towards eternity. How long have I got? You don't know, I don't know. 70 years, maybe many less, maybe a few more, but not very many. So I'm rushing towards eternity at that speed. That's my little time span. It fits into the long flow of history. Let's suppose for a minute that the coming of the Lord is there, and here's my little time span here. But so far as I'm concerned, it might as well be there, mightn't it? And what the New Testament is doing is getting people to live with that expectation. Because the danger was and is that people, if they simply think of the historical timeline, if the Lord said, well, I'm going to come back in 3,244, people would say in 6 AD, well, that's a long time. I didn't worry about that very much. But that would be the wrong reaction. Because the Lord told many parables about being ready in such an hour as you think not. This kind of thing. Because what does he want us to do? He wants us to live now in the light of that future event. And the only way of getting that across is to put it in both senses. Give an historical sense, but also give the matter of urgency. And the third point in this, and a very important point, is that prophecy is not simply concerned with timetable. I think when I talk to many people, and we come to studies of the book of Revelation, people expect a great sequence of timetables and fitting things in and so on. Now, prophecy is concerned with the future, that is clear, and there's some elements of timing and timetable in it. But what is so easy to forget is that a major dimension of prophecy is its moral and spiritual dimension. That is clear in the first three verses of this book. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, or as some of the older versions say, blessed are those who keep it. Keep it. What, you say, what on earth does that mean, keep the words of this prophecy? How can I organize these beasts to come and arise and all this kind of thing? Well, of course, it's not talking about that. Keep it means that it has a moral and spiritual dimension. Notice that's in the beginning, 1 verse 3. It's also at the ending, 22 verse 7. We're still just picking up things from the beginning and the ending. 22 verse 7. Blessed is he that keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. In fact, it's mentioned again in verse 9. Don't worship, John is told. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers the prophets and with them that keep the words of this book. Worship God. So then, this is a book to be kept. How are you getting on with keeping the book of Revelation? That is a challenge to my heart. Let's hope that the Lord in his grace will come and help us to understand a bit of that this week. What it means to keep it. Do you usually hear people saying to you that, what are you working on this year in your own spiritual life? Well, I'm working on keeping the book of Revelation myself. What are you doing? I don't think I've ever heard anybody say that of you. And yet here it is. Keep the words of this book. You see, it's very easy to test whether somebody has the right view of the coming of Christ. Gosh, you say that's a very arrogant sort of statement. Oh, but it isn't. Let's see what the test is, and then see whether it's an arrogant statement or not. John again. John again. There are lots of clues. I know I'm only an amateur in these things, but I find it impossible. These people that don't believe that John wrote the Revelation, because his gospel and his letters and his revelation fit together like a glove. Here's 1 John now, and it's chapter 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not been yet made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. Do I really believe that Jesus is coming? Well, here's the test. Everyone who has this hope in him should purify himself? No. Purifies himself. Straight, isn't it? And it comes straight like an arrow into my heart. If I really believe that Jesus is coming, then first and foremost that's going to be seen in whether or not I'm purifying myself. Not so much in what particular scheme of prophecy I adhere to, but in what moral and spiritual impact the thing is making in my heart, in my life, in my family, in my business, in my school, in my farm, down the mine, wherever I may be. That's the test. And here's a whole book of Revelation, beginning and ending, talking about this coming, to get it across to your heart and mind that it's real. That it's not fantasy, that it's not the product of an overheated first century Christian imagination, uncontrolled by modern scientific thinking. No, no, no. It's real. And the objective is pretty clear. That is why, of course, the book of Revelation has been attacked so much. You've noticed it, haven't you, that when the Bible talks about beginnings, the big guns attack it. When the Bible talks about the future, the big guns attack it. Because you see, beginnings and endings are crucial for us as individuals. We can't live for the present. We can live in the present. In fact, it's the only way we can live, in the present. But you can't live for the present. You had to decide to come into this room before you came in today, even if you only decided 5 minutes before you came in. You had to decide about the future before you came, didn't you? You must decide about the future before you can act at all. That is the nature of life. And so, the future determines our behavior. If you're getting married next week, I tell you, the future will be determining your behavior right now. You probably won't be here anyway. Now, if you've got an exam next month, I hope the future will be determining your behavior right now. It is our concept of the future that dictates what we do in the present. And therefore, if the Bible didn't talk about the future, it would scarce be credible. Who listens even to a politician? And they're hard to listen to sometimes, aren't they? But who listens even to a politician? If he keeps on saying, we did this, we did that, we did the other thing, and you say, but do tell me about your philosophy of the future. Oh, I haven't thought about the future. We've got no plans at all, my party. Has yours got any? Well, you wouldn't be interested for very long, would you? Because it's the ideas of the future that will determine, well, do I go along? Is that the way I want the world to go? If you do not know about your past and forget it, then you don't know who you are. Our past determines our identity and who we are. And we've often heard cases of people with amnesia trying painfully to reconstruct their identity. So Genesis is crucially important. It gives us a definition of our identity. The book of Revelation is crucially important because it gives us a goal to live for. And instead of it being an irrelevant pie in the sky when we die, the Christian is the realist for taking the long-term view of the future and living in the present for it. How many people allow their lives to be cluttered up by small horizons? Horizon number one, getting a good A-level. Horizon number two, getting a decent degree. Horizon number three, getting a wife maybe and a job. Horizon number four, getting a home and so on. And each little horizon is big enough to keep people going without them ever asking, where is the whole sequence leading? The Christians aren't ostriches with their heads in the sand. They're saying, look, world history is moving inexorably towards what? Well, the crucial thing is, Jesus is coming again. Massive, great fixed point in history. When? I haven't a notion. And we're not to speculate. But what it is and why, oh, those are things that ought to occupy our hearts. Not because we want to be unpractical, but because we want to be very practical. We want to be living for Him. So that is the basic motivation as I understand it. And therefore we shouldn't be surprised if the enemy has been exceedingly clever and undermining our confidence in Genesis so that we don't know who we are as human beings, and undermining our confidence in Revelation, the Lord's coming, so that we don't know where we're going, and letting us run round in little circles. And so I am encouraged and thrilled that we would, so many of us, meet together to consider this book. And that's a good point at which to stop. So we'll see you in the next session. Let's just bow for a moment to prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We understand it so imperfectly. But we pray that through it we'll see something of the glory of the Lord Jesus. And our lives will be changed as we see that a living expectation of his return is not some abstract irrelevance, but can have a real impact in our day-to-day life. We just pray that you'll go with us in your mercy and love. In Jesus' name, amen.